Get into 2 Corinthians, and this will be our last week in 2 Corinthians. So we have spent a good part of this year in the summer walking through this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church, and just kind of wrapping things up this morning is a larger chunk of scripture. But essentially, as we head into reading the scripture, some things that I want you to be aware of is that this letter was written to a church that did not like Paul. There was a lot of animosity between the Corinthian church and between Paul. And Paul planted this church. And so both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which are two of what we think is maybe four letters that Paul wrote, at least three, if you read them, you realize they're very harsh. At times, they read very harsh, confrontational letters because there is sin that in the Corinthians' lives that they're unwilling to deal with. And so Paul is constantly having to confront this in them, because Paul understands something that we have to understand as well, which is grace not only saves us, it sanctifies us. God is merciful. He is gracious. He does deliberately forgive all of our sins. But that grace, that forgiveness, is not meant merely to save us from hell, but to sanctify us into Christ, into who Jesus is. The Corinthians had the first part. They really struggled to understand the second. And so Paul had to write quite a few letters, and there was a lot of animosity. And as we head toward the back end of this, what you have to understand is that Paul is writing as a man who has been hurt by the Corinthians. They've rejected him. They've rejected his authority. They've rejected his apostleship. And really, they've rejected his gospel. And while we know in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians that a large portion of the church did repent and turn back to the Lord and back to Paul, there's still this substantial minority, it seems, that has quite a bit of influence that refuses to repent. And so what Paul is about is saying is, I'm going to come to Corinth and I'm going to have to deal with that. Because they refuse to leave the church, but they also refuse to turn to Jesus. Something's got to give. And so as we read this, keep that in mind. So I'm going to start in chapter 12, verse 11, and I'm going to read through the end of the letter. So bear with me. Follow along as I read. So Paul has just finished giving out his credentials. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, these false teachers, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. And he's talking about, I didn't take any money from you. That's what that burden is. Verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I'm not going to take money. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a large section of Scripture, I know. But it's all centered around this one theme. And this theme is that Paul, a man who has been hurt by the Corinthians, is coming. It's his third time I'm coming to you, he says. And it's this simultaneous warning, right? I've told you I'm not going to spare you. But it's also this proclamation of hope. I'm really hoping for your restoration. And we actually find in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, the whole point of this letter, of Paul writing this letter, is verse 9. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So out of his hurt and out of his pain, he desires that the people who hurt him would be restored and that he wouldn't have to be severe with them. Like being hurt by others is a universal experience. You can turn to the right and left in this room and everyone has a story of someone who let them down, who hurt them on purpose or unintentionally. Yet, I struggle to think that we would respond with this desire for restoration that Paul does. If I'd written those two letters, I'm like, I'm hoping I find you just the way you are right now. I can't wait to be severe with you. But that's not Paul right here. It's very gracious. Like, how would you respond? Like, there seems to be these two ends of the spectrum. There's this one end of the spectrum where when we're hurt, when someone has violated our trust, when someone has done something against our will or hurt us in that way, we want justice. Like, that's one end of the spectrum. I want justice to be served. I want this person to pay. Listen, I could feel that in myself at times. Like, I remember watching The Passion of the Christ for the first time, and it's not like I'm unfamiliar with the crucifixion story. I know what goes down, and I'm going to guess that the majority of people who watched The Passion of the Christ knew what was going down. There's still a little tiny part of me watching the crucifixion scene that hoped Mel Gibson would take some artistic liberties and just have Jesus call down some lightning or something. Like, hey, just come down and just like slug him and then get back up. I was kind of hoping that Mel would, like, I'd have been okay with that. Right? There's this justice part of me that wanted that in the moment. And then there's just also this part of me that goes the other end of the spectrum that wants peace. You just want the situation to go away. Like, it's not so much you want justice, you just want things to be smooth again. And so whatever it takes to smooth things out again. Like, your life is just the meme of that dog sitting in the burning house going, you know, this is fine. Everything's fine. Like, does either, like, as you kind of hear those, which end of the spectrum do you go to? Maybe, like, you're like me, you're just a little of both. Maybe it depends on the type of person who it is or the person it is in your life and how close you are to them. Regardless, what we have to know is this, that it's when, not if, when it comes to being hurt and disappointed. You cannot live your life without this happening. There will come a point in your life, and there has come points in our life, where we have all been the victim of someone's hurt. And honestly, we've all been the cause of it. And that's even true of good church folk like us. We're not perfect. No one in this room is immune to pain and causing pain. Like, it's a sobering thing that over and over again throughout the New Testament, which is only 25% of our Bible, Jesus and the apostles are having to command the church to love one another, serve one another. There are around 50 of those one another commands. A third of them deal with unity. Stuff like be at peace with one another. There's actually a command. It's like don't grumble against one another. Another third deals with love. It's just simply love one another over and over and over again. And then the rest are usually around just serving each other. It's basically, can't you guys get along? Like, there's this image in the New Testament of the church being the family of God. And I hear in these, like, things that parents would yell at their kids. Like, things like, just stop fighting with your brother. Just hug your sister already. Or can't you just get your brother a glass of water instead of being a meanie? In chapter 12 and 13 here, we read that Paul is coming back to Corinth. And he's coming back as a man who's hurt, and he's coming back to confront them. And for some of us, like justice people, this may just be like warming our heart. Like, finally, they're going to get it. But you peace people should take heart that Paul's desire is not to destroy them, but to reconcile. What we're confronted here in this part of the letter, in the last section here, is Paul is going to confront their sin in order to restore their relationship. Like, do we have a category for this? A category that says, I'm going to tell you how you're acting wrongly so that you and I can be friends again. Like, what would you do if someone told you that? How would you respond with that? My question is, how in the world is Paul able to do this? What we're going to look at this morning is, first, we're going to look at three different characteristics of Paul's heart in this confrontation. And what we're going to see here is that it's the love of Jesus that confronts sin to restore the sinner. And it's that love of Jesus that runs through Paul. So this love of Jesus that confronts sin to restore the sinner, that just permeates in Paul. And so the first characteristic that we see in Paul of this kind of love is first found in chapter 12, 11 through 21. And it's this reality of Paul is coming with the characteristic of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. You can notice here in this passage, especially in verses 14 through 18, where he tells him, I'm not seeking money from you, but I'm seeking you. Or when he says to them, or he compares himself to being a parent. If you're a parent, that phrase, I would be willing to spend and be spent for you, like that resonates with us. What do you want? I'll pay it. If you need me to go, I'll go. Whatever it takes. Even the fact that when he thinks about their sin and their unrepentance, he's like, I'm afraid I'm going to be mourning over you. Like, what Paul is showing us is a heart that is so tied to the success of the Corinthians and their relationship with the Lord, that he's willing to give anything and everything, including his own life, to make sure they are strengthened in Christ. And that puts out this goal for us in the church. And it's a very confrontational goal. And the goal is this, that the people sitting in this room with you this morning, that you should be able to look them in the eye and actually say to them, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, give whatever it takes, and give up whatever you need so that you are strengthened in Christ. Whatever it takes. I'm willing to love you like my own child. And it's that last part that's important. This is not the same thing as saying, I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that you're happy. As a parent, I know that one of the things that might make my children the happiest is to play in the street. They love it. That's not the best thing for them, though. I know it might make them happy as a parent to let them eat only candy and sugar and never touch a vegetable in their life. But that's not going to strengthen them. I read a quote earlier this week that in order for that this parent is realizing over time that in order for his kids to truly love him later in life, they may have to hate him when they're young. And that's incredibly true. And so what does it look like to love one another so much that you're willing to do whatever it takes, give whatever it takes to strengthen the person next to you? That's the love of Christ that Paul is calling us to. That's the example he gives us, this sacrificial love. The second thing, this second characteristic of Paul that comes out in confronting this sin to restore the sinner is this characteristic of grace and justice. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Like, what is he talking about? Like, well, I'll be honest, when I first read this, I thought it was, okay, Paul's going to go, these guys are going to confront him, and he's like, anything you accuse me of, you got to have two or three guys. That's not what he's saying. Like, the rest of the paragraph makes it seem that he's coming to judge. He's going to sit in judgment over them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does just that thing. There's a guy sleeping with a stepmom, and he says, under my judgment, this guy needs to be kicked out of the church until he repents. That's what he has in mind here. But this phrase, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, that actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19. And it was put in the law to keep people from being falsely accused and to keep judges from rushing to judgment. It's like an act of grace legalized. It's due process. What Paul is saying here is, one, I want to make sure that any accusation I've heard is actually true. So if it's two or three people can verify and confirm that this is true, then I'm going to act. And he says, I'm going to act harshly. Unrepentant sin has no place in the people of God. Because what unrepentant sin says is essentially, one, my sin isn't really that bad, and so Jesus dying for it, really, that's kind of overdramatic. But then secondly, it actually calls in to question who our authority really is. To say, I know that God is calling me to live this way, and I know I'm living this way, but I'm just going to refuse to even try to turn that way to God. It's to say, God really doesn't have authority. But then lastly, unrepentant sin is a sign that the Spirit of God is not really active in your life. When we come to faith in Christ, Jesus imparts the Spirit of God into our lives, into our hearts. And he says in John 14 and 15 that Spirit will convict us of sin. And that one of the evidences of our lives that we are actually a Christian is that we hate our sin and love God's righteousness more over time. So unrepentant sin in a Christian's life is actually a warning to the rest of the congregation that that person may not really be a Christian. A proclamation of faith is not the guarantee of salvation. Union with Christ is. Jesus living within you, changing you and transforming you over time. This is not saying, like, once again, Paul is convinced in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is living in them. So their sin does not disqualify them. Rather, what he's wanting them to examine is whether or not Jesus Christ is in them, and that repentance will be the fruit of that. Do you hate the things Jesus hates? Do you love the things that Jesus loves? We're not looking for perfection. If we're looking for perfection, I couldn't preach to you this morning. What we're looking is for sanctification, progressive over time. We're looking for these continual fights over sin. Fighting temptation is not a sign of your weakness. Fighting temptation is a sign of your strength, that you actually want to honor Christ with your life. And so Paul is saying, if two or three people come forward and they confirm the accusation that you're living in unrepentant sin, that you're instigating gossip, that you are instigating division, that you're refusing to repent of sexual immorality, then I got to kick you out of the church, because you are not, it's not just an issue of you're not living holy enough, it's an issue of you're defaming the name of Jesus and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. People look at your life and they go, oh, I can have this, but it doesn't really ever do anything for me. But then the second thing in this is that it actually, this two or three witnesses, like I said, actually installs grace. Someone accuses you and there's no one else to back up the accusation. Paul is saying, okay, even if you're guilty, I'm going to let it go. Wouldn't we like to have that kind of benefit of the doubt today? That's something that in this world that is completely missing right now. We are so politicized, so divided, that any accusation, especially against those that we disagree with, we can immediately latch onto and just, it's true. No matter if there's no verification for it. It's more, we want this to be true. I'm hoping this is true. So I'm going to latch onto it. And when you're hurt, when that person or that political group or that denomination or that group of people has hurt you in the past, it's so easy to just latch on and believe every horrible thing you've ever heard about them has to be true. And what Paul is actually showing us in treating the Corinthians, a church that has dragged his name through the mud, is that because he loves them like a father, because he loves them like Christ, he is willing to extend grace to them. He's willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. This says a lot to us about the way we confront one another. To confront with this assumption that maybe you're wrong. Maybe I misheard. Help me understand what really goes on here. The grace in that, the grace that is evident in that, in Paul. But then the third characteristic that we see of Paul that is evident of the love of Christ to confront sin and restore sinners is Paul's desire to seek restoration and revival. This question of examine yourself is really a question of remember. Do you not know that Jesus is in you? He fully believes that they're truly Christian. But then he goes on, he talks about this test. The test of whether Christ Jesus is in you. And his prayer is not that he gets there and has to show them that Christ is in him by judging them, but rather that he gets there and he realizes that they've already repented. That they've already turned from what is wrong and they're starting to do what's right. And he actually, that's what he means in verse 10. He's like, I'm hoping I don't have to be severe. I'm hoping I can come and we can just hang out and it'll be a great time rejoicing together. We are praying for your repentance. We are praying for your restoration. Paul has no desire to come in hot on them, because he loves them. And he ends with this amazing promise that if they actually aim for that restoration in verse 11, if they actually comfort one another, if they agree with one another, if they live in peace and harmony with one another, well then God's presence will be heavy among them. The love and peace of God will be with you. It's a sacrificial love at the root of it all. Sacrificial love that causes Paul to be gracious and just, that helps him seek for restoration, not revenge. And his sacrificial love is the foundation of healthy confrontation. And what this challenges us with is that where most of us go wrong is that in our confrontation or in our pain and hurt, we are not thinking of loving to others sacrificially and thinking of what would be best for them and strengthening them. More often than not, we're thinking of ourselves. And this is what has happened with the Corinthians, because they've been hurt by Paul. They've responded to Paul out of their own pain. Paul has let them down. Paul's not living up to their expectations. This idea that Paul is dishonoring them by not taking their money, which is foreign to me, because I'm like, if you don't want to take my money, that's great. But the Corinthians are this high honor society. They're like, why won't you let us pay you? And out of this, what they're showing is that their love is really all about themselves. Paul, you're making us look bad. Paul, you're being disrespectful to me. So how do you know that you're responding out of this self-centered love? Well, we just take the opposite of what Paul has written here. How do you know you're speaking or confronting out of self-centered love? Well, first of all, you stay quiet. You stay quiet out of fear. The fear that Paul talked about of, I'm afraid there's going to be disunity, I'm afraid I'm going to have to mourn. You allow that fear to actually quiet you down. You don't want to rock the boat. Or maybe you stay quiet because you're ashamed of your own actions. You don't want anything that you've said or done to be brought up into the argument or conversation. So I'm just going to be quiet and let this slide. It's a very self-interested point of view. Or maybe you do say things, but you say things out of anger. You want to hurt the person you're talking to. You want them to feel shame. You want them to be afraid. Or maybe you say things out of pride. In this moment, you feel so superior to them. And so you talk to them in kind of a haughty tone. Like, how could you do that? I would never do that to you. Or maybe you just say things way too quickly. You get hurt, you're not thinking clearly, and you just want to be so right in this moment that you say the first thing that comes to your mind and you give no reason or no room for grace in the conversation. And then sometimes we can just look at the things we want out of the confrontation. When you confront someone because you feel you're going to put them in your debt, that now you owe me, you're wanting a servant, not a friend. Or maybe you just don't want the friendship anymore. In some of this, we have to be honest, like, this is way more black and white than we tend to admit. Like, we make this way more black and white than it needs to be. But in all of our confrontation, the self-centered love of self-preservation or getting what I deserve and making this other person suffer, like, are just not rocking the boat. It becomes so much more natural to us. It runs so deep within us, and it ruins our relationship to God and with others. I mean, look at this in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, signs and wonders and mighty works. They saw Paul do miracles. How many of us today would be like, you know, it'd be so much easier to believe the gospel if I could actually see a healing? They saw it. But here they are, they're arguing about whether or not Paul should take money from them. They were so focused on themselves and their own dishonor and their own hurt that they were missing the power and the grace of God that was very evident in their life. And then it made them suspicious. Every person Paul sent to look after the Corinthians, they kept wondering, okay, when's Paul going to ask for the money? Is he just going to rob us now? When we've been hurt, it makes us suspicious of anyone and everyone, especially those who are trying to be our friends and trying to love us. You're like, what do you want? What's your agenda? What are you after? It blinded them to their own need for repentance. We demand tolerance and grace for ourselves, but they were never not giving that to Paul at all. And we do the same. And sometimes we even use our own pain and hurt to justify the way that we hurt others. Like if you knew my story, you'd understand. And lastly, their self-centeredness, it became an obstacle to their restoration and to their revival. Without humility and repentance, the unity of this church is impossible. And where the unity of the church is not found, the presence of God is not felt. God's desire is that we would be strengthened in the Lord, that we would aim for restoration and comfort, that we would live in peace. We have to deny this self-centered love if we're ever going to be the people God has called us to be. And the only way we can ever do that is by being united to Jesus. We have to be united to the one who sacrificially loved self-centered people like you and me. If you try to do this on your own, you will find that maybe you're successful at loving hard people for a while, but even that success can make you prideful and arrogant. And if you're not successful, that failure will make you ashamed and guilty. But when you are united to Jesus, who out of his love for his disciples spoke truth to them, out of his love for his disciples served them, washing their nasty feet, out of his love for them healed diseases, transformed their minds and their hearts, out of his love for them called them friends and family, out of his love for them, laid down his life to save them. When you are united to that type of love, it frees you. His words still penetrate us. His Spirit still serves us. And he laid down his life to make you his friend and his brother and sister. And he had to do that because you are a sinful, self-centered human being, and so am I. I've said this before, but we could relabel this church a collection of sinful, self-centered people. All are welcome. We're desperately loved by Jesus, though. He loved you so that you would never have to bear the punishment for your self-centered life. He has loved you so that you could be transformed and become a sacrificially loving person. One who, despite your hurt and your pain, could still seek restoration. And in that, you get to show the world the power of the good news of Jesus that loves people who don't deserve it. See, we overcome our selfish, self-centered love because of Jesus' sacrificial love for us. When we know that Jesus loves us as we are, the fear of disapproval and rejection diminish. No matter what happens, he'll never let you go. And when you begin to love him more, it's just this cycle of just assurance of your salvation just deepens and deepens in you. And you are more free to be the mess that you really are. And you're more free not to ignore the the hurt and the pain of your life, but to see it through the lens of the gospel, that God is using even that to showcase his mercy and his grace to a world that desperately needs to see it. And out of deep love for him, the Spirit grows in you and you begin to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And Jesus hates sin. He does not tolerate our sin. Jesus came and was crucified for our sin. He did not tolerate it. He bore it on himself to pay the price for it. And so every self-centered motivation and act is like another sin that he bore on the cross. And he bore it and paid the price for it to rid the world of it and to rid you of it. So we are now able to speak out of love for Jesus into the hearts of other people the truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves them and will free them from that sin that they're struggling with. And knowing that actually will make us more confident in the fact that Jesus actually does love those people who hurt us. And he actually does love us who hurt other people. When we confront sin, we confront it with the knowledge that Jesus loved and died for the person we're talking to. So the measuring rod is not, hey, you need to measure up to this level of forgiveness so that I can accept you again, but rather, you can't measure up. Jesus has measured up for you. Come to him and rest. The key to a church that's filled with people who love one another by confronting sin and restoring sinners is that we are sinners who know we're loved by the God that we sinned against. That he takes our sins seriously, but it also takes his mercy seriously. Do you doubt any of this? And I'm not asking that rhetorically. Is there doubt in you that he actually loves you like this? That he is actually sacrificially loving you like this? That he actually hates your sin so much that he died to rid you of it and to pay the price for it? Do you doubt that he can actually restore sinful people like you or those who have hurt you? If you do, then this morning, here's your next step. Sit and meditate and think about the cross. Think about the empty tomb. See his body on the cross bearing your sin and your shame, your hurt, your pride. He knows you. He knows your story. He knows your hurt. He knows your self-centered heart. And he sees past the walls that you've put up and he loves you. And he's calling you to come to him and lay it all down in front of him this morning. To trust his power and ability to free you from this circle of hurt and sin. He's calling you to lay it down so he can give you his life. So test him. Say to him this morning, Lord, here I am. And all my sin and shame, and all my self-centeredness and pride, I'm nothing. Jesus, I got nothing to offer you. I don't want to be like this anymore, though. Will you actually have me? Will you actually make me yours, Jesus? Can you actually forgive me like that? Will you really change me and make me new? Do you really love me like that, Jesus? And the resounding answer will be, yes, I do. Is that what we need to be doing this morning? Just having some honest time with the Lord. Maybe there's people in your life that have hurt you or that maybe that you've hurt. So after meditating on Jesus, you're just praying for that power to actually in the next 2 days to start the conversation. Would you want to go get coffee? Can we sit down and talk? And if you're the person that's approached in that moment, your step in that moment is, okay, Lord, help me listen to whatever they have to say and give me the gracious heart and the benefit of the doubt for them. Our world is filled with this type of pain and division. Yet the truth is, we'll never experience peace with one another. It will never be a church that reconciles with one another if we are not at peace and reconciled to the Lord. If we're not loved by the God that we're rebelled against. So this morning, let's be strengthened by the God who became too weak for us. Let's be restored by the God who was crucified and torn apart for us. Let's be revived by the God who died for us and rose again, and the empty tomb is still there. Let's confront the sin in ourselves, and let's confront the sin in one another to restore each other and revive one another by the power of Christ, because He's here. His arms are open and waiting for us. Let's go to Jesus. Let's pray.